but very profound. I want to begin with an illustration. The story is told about a man, a farmer, who had a small farm, and one day he went to the market to buy vegetables. After he bagged his vegetables, he was coming back home, and he saw a man with an offer. And he said, "You give me a bag of vegetables, I will give you this horse." This farmer thought, "Man, this is too good of a deal to pass up." So he said, "Here you go." And he came home with a horse. Went to the market to buy vegetables, came home with a horse. His nosy neighbor came and said, "Man, it's your lucky day today. You should go buy a lottery." The man said, "All right." A few days goes by. The horse is happy. The man is happy. The family is happy. And one day, the horse ran away. And the neighbor came along and said, "Man, it's too bad. It's bad luck." He even said, "You don't deserve this. You shouldn't even feel sorry for this. This doesn't belong to you. You didn't pay for this. You didn't work for this. So why are you even feeling upset? Just move on." A few weeks passed by, and then the same horse came back with a few other horses. And this farmer was excited. And the same nosy neighbor came and said, "It's good luck. Who would have believed? I thought you lost one horse and now you got many horses. It's good luck." The next few days went by and the farmer's son was trying to train one of these horses. And then he fell off from the horse and broke his leg. The nosy neighbor came and said, "Man, I knew it. This horse is bad luck. It's bad news." The farmer said, "What do I know? What do I know about these things?" The next week, the few local gang members, they come along to round up the few able-bodied men to join their gang. And by force, they take all the men and the young men and the boys with them to the camp. And this farmer's son, because he had a broken leg, was spared. And the nosy neighbor comes and says, "Man, who would have thought? It's good luck. It's good luck that your son broke his leg." So what I'm trying to say here is we just don't know. We don't know how to process things. What appears to be good may not be so good at all. Or what appears to be bad may not be so bad at all. We just have no way of knowing it. How do we process a series of events like this? Do we even have terms, language to define and describe what's going on in our lives? In one moment, it just looks good. But down the road, it's not so good after all. How do we process things like that? Good luck? Bad luck? Are we children of luck? Just left to chance, fortune, good fortune. Secular philosophy has no explanation for this as well. I don't want to go too much into this. Just want to read a short excerpt from a famous novelist, American novelist who lives in the Midwest, Sherwood Anderson. And this is what he says: "There is a time in the life of every boy when he, for the first time, takes the backward view of life, looking back. Perhaps this is the moment when he crosses the line into manhood. The boy is walking through the street of his town. He is thinking of the future and of the figure he will cut in the world. Ambitions and regrets awake within. Suddenly something happens. He stops under a tree and waits as for a voice calling his name. Ghosts of old things creep into his consciousness. The voices outside of himself whisper a message concerning the limitations of life. For being quite sure of himself and his future, he becomes not at all sure. If he is an imaginative boy, a door is torn open, and for the first time he looks out upon the world, seeing as though they marched in procession before him, the countless figures of men who before his time have come out of nothingness into the world, lived their lives, and again disappeared into nothingness. The sadness of sophistication has come to the boy. With a little gasp, he sees himself as merely a leaf blown by the wind through the streets of his village. Just a leaf that is being blown by the wind. He knows that in spite of all the stout talk of his fellows, he must live and die in uncertainty, a thing blown by the winds, a thing destined like corn to wilt in the sun. It's nothing more. Chance rules our lives. We just dance to our DNA. There is no rhyme or reason. Don't look for pattern. Don't look for design. Don't look for purpose. You look at other religions as well. Hinduism and Buddhism will talk about karma. That's how they process this world. Everything is Maya, it's illusion. The good and the bad and the ugly, it's all just Maya. Or it's coming back to bite you. What you did in your previous birth, it's coming back to bite you. You're just paying the bills. To do nothing about it. Everything is dark and depressing. Just look around. There's a lot of fear, a lot of suffering, a lot of hurting. We watch it on the news, we see it all around us. And sometimes we get to experience that as well. Sometimes all you can do is lie in bed and hope to fall asleep before you fall apart. Just forget this nonsense. How should we process this? How do we make sense of this? What does the scripture say about this? We're going to read a few different passages, but I want you to always keep this text at the back of your mind. I want to land on this text. So whatever it is that happens, this is your take-home message, the key idea, the thesis idea here, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Proverbs 3 goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We'll read it again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Just want to give this time into your hands, Lord. I pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let your spirit move. Let us see what you want us to see in this text, Lord. Help us to listen to your still small voice. Give us tender hearts, Lord. To keep your eyes on you, Father. Lord, you've chosen the weak, the foolish of this world. And that is my hope as I open this word of Father. We need you. We just want to glorify you, Lord, at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do not lean on your own understanding. Just want to begin with the latter part of the first verse that we read. Don't lean on your own understanding because we just don't know. Because we cannot even begin to know the complexities of this life. One of the brilliant minds of the 20th century, Isaac Newton, this is what he says at the end of his life, after all he has done and achieved and accomplished an illustrious career in science. Everybody looked up to him, respected, well-respected even today. This is what he says towards the end of his life. This is what he said. I do not know what I may appear to the world. I just don't know how people are going to look at me and then look at my legacy. I just don't know. But to myself, I seem to have been only like a little boy playing on the seashore, devoting myself in the now, and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me, I'm just like a little boy picking up pebbles on the seashore. I just don't know. I just don't know the inscrutable truth that is out there, like an ocean in front of me. Can't even begin to understand. The limitations of not knowing. And that's why the proverb instructs, do not lean on your own understanding. We can only process so much, we can only know so much, we are finite beings. Our strength is limited, our intelligence is limited, our perspective is limited. Just want to read a passage, a scripture from the scripture, just to illustrate this particular point. There is another animal that ran away in the Bible. It's a donkey, a runaway donkey. This, you can find this in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, you will see this runaway donkey and what it does in a man's life. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 to 24. I just want to quickly go through this just to just point out a few things that's happening here that will hopefully illustrate this text, why we should not lean on our own understanding. Saul, it happens in the life of King Saul. Before he becomes a king, he was just an ordinary man. And just to set the context here, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites, they want a king. They did not have a king till then. It was the prophets, the men of God, who were kind of governed the whole affairs of their lives. And the Israelite, the children of Israel comes to Samuel and then says, we want a king just like our neighbors. So that's happening in chapter 8. And Samuel is upset. He goes to God and God says, it's all right. Just tell them that I'm going to give them a king. A king is going to disappoint them in every way. An imperfect person. So this happens in chapter 8. Where God is speaking to Samuel and he says, tomorrow by this time I'm going to send you a man who's going to be the next king of Israel, the first king of Israel. This happens in chapter 8, and in chapter 9 we see this story of Saul. I'll read from chapter verse 1 onwards. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. All right. What about him? He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right? That was his qualification. A handsome man, tall. A tall, handsome man. All right, now what happens? Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them too. These donkeys were fast. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, the servant said to Saul, behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. And all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Verse 11, so they go to this man. They went up to the hill, to the city. They met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes. All right. Just as they come into the city, they meet these young women and they ask him, is the seer here? Oh, yes. He just came by. There is a feast happening. You hurry up. If you can hurry up, you'll go catch up with him. And they go to Samuel, and look at what they say. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people of Israel. That happens before Saul appears. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of Seir?" Look at the irony. He is going to look for Samuel, and Samuel appears in front of them, and they don't even know who Saul was. And then Samuel says, "Yes, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." See what's happening. All Saul wanted was just donkeys. He goes in search of donkeys, but then a lot of things has happened. You can see all the little things that fall in place for what's to follow. God has already chosen him. He has spoken to Samuel about Saul, he should be the first king of Israel. So many things line up one after the other. How do we process this happy coincidence? Saul lost donkeys. How fast can a donkey run? Tell me. They could have gone home anytime. These stupid donkeys, they'll come home. They could have returned anytime. I don't know how valuable these donkeys were back in those days. We don't know how rich Saul's family was. We just don't know all those things. But then one after the other, he goes to different places, but the donkeys are not there. And then he comes to this particular city where Samuel lives, the man of God. And his servant says, "Why don't we come all the way here? Let's go to the man of God. The same man that God has spoken, that tomorrow I'm going to send a man to you." How do you find a man in a city full of strangers? They don't even know who Samuel is. They don't even know his name. Again, a coincidence. Samuel meets them in the city gate. Coincidence. And Samuel says, "Come, let's go eat. I have set a table for you. The choicest," if you just read further, you'll say, "a choicest meat has been reserved for you. And today you'll eat with the elders. Good luck." Or just a grandmaster moves, like a chess, where you play 3-4 moves ahead of your opponent. God has been orchestrating this all along. What appears to be a random event, a donkey that's just run away overnight, happens all the time, right? It's no big deal. Doesn't surprise anybody. But then here in this text, losing a donkey becomes a blessing. Not finding them in your neighborhood becomes a blessing. Their wanderings that would have made them tired and frustrated and angry becomes a blessing. God guided them, meticulous planning every step of the way. Saul is not a puppet, by the way. God is not playing puppetry where he's pulling the strings and making Saul do things, no. Saul is acting on his own free will, talking to his friend, his servant, going to different places, using his common sense. But God is also orchestrating things. Behind all of it, God was involved. Divine ordinance in daily disruptions. When we go through life, when things go wrong, when things don't go the way we planned, the first response is we just get upset, we just get frustrated. This is not what I planned for today. But what is God doing? The daily disruptions and divine ordinance. God is doing something, right? He's involved in the daily tasks. He's involved. He wants to be involved. Saul would have been mad that the donkeys escaped. He could have blamed the guy who didn't close the barn door, the guy who didn't fix the broken fence. Saul could have been mad these animals chose to run away. These thankless, ungrateful animals. Why do they have to run away? I'll teach them a lesson when I find them. I don't know what was going on in his mind. I don't know if we can train donkeys. I don't know. Saul must have been upset. This is not what I planned for this day, for this weekend. I had this meeting to go to. I had this person to meet. I have this task to accomplish. And these donkeys must have been mad and frustrated, anxious. I want to find this now. Everything gets disrupted. It takes faith to see God's hand when things go wrong. The first response is we just blame. We blame people, we blame circumstances. That's the first response that we have. But it takes faith to see God's hand, trusting His holy will. It takes faith to trust Him, trust His word, that nothing seems to go wrong. It takes faith to trust in His promises, His power, His wisdom, His counsel. God was involved in every step of the way. So Saul losing the donkey was just a subplot. That was not the main plot. Because God is doing much bigger than what Saul could have imagined. Even in his wildest dream, he would not have imagined, I'm going to go for this, look for this donkey, and I'm going to be the next king. It doesn't work that way. No qualification, no training, no announcement, no preparation, nothing. All I can think of is I need to find my donkeys now. He must have been prayed. Sorry, he must have prayed. Lord, please show me. Help me find these donkeys. And he would have gone home a happy man had God answered his prayer. That's all I prayed for, and God answered my prayer, finding my donkeys. Absolutely clueless as to what God was doing and preparing him for. There is an eternal perspective for everything that happens. Even the mundane things that we go through, the frustrations, the disappointments, the failures of life, there is something much bigger than you and I can imagine. And that's why do not lean on your own understanding. That's why the word is there, because we just don't know. We cannot even begin to process this. This is far too wonderful for us. It's a story within a story. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can plan. We can plan the next 5 years of our lives, the next 2 years, the next 10 years. You can plan. You can do all the planning. There's nothing wrong in planning. But it is the Lord who establishes a man's way. He's got much bigger, because his thoughts are much bigger than ours. It is not fate, not providence, not luck. But I want to, maybe you know this word, add it to your Christian vocabulary, the word called providence. It will change your outlook on things, both good and the bad. Happy days and sad moments in life. The victories, the joys and the frustrations. All of it, every single one of them is God-ordained, God-approved. From His eternal purposes, for His heavenly glory. Every one of them. The word providence. It comes from the root word in Latin, pro, and I don't know Latin. Don't pretend to know Latin here, all right? Just Google, all right? Pro is on behalf of. somebody who's there on your behalf, doing things to push things further on your behalf. That's the first part of the word pro and vide or vide, to see. To see is not a passive onlooker, but to see to it, to address the need, to see to it, who's acting on your behalf, to see to it that this need is being accomplished and being provided for. And that's why we get the word providence. The Westminster Catechism, the group of theologians and the biblical scholars, it took 10 years for them to put that together. And this is how they define God's works of providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. God's providence are His most holy, most wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. Every step of the way, every one of them. God is governing, sustaining, upholding all their actions to His own glory. He is involved in the little things of life. Now, this is a theological treasure. Once we begin to unpack and talk about it, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, just a big, topic to unfold. Once we do that, it'll be like a Sermon on the Mount, right? Jason might have to order pizza before we close. It's a big topic. But we just want to give a few applications and then go from there. This is a powerful truth, God's providence, that God is involved, God is in control. It's a Christian secret weapon when things go wrong or don't go the way we want. Just trusting in His providence that a good, gracious God is in control of my life. He is involved in my life. Even through this pain, something beautiful is going to come. I just don't know. Sometimes we do get an answer looking back. Sometimes we just have to wait. And once in heaven, maybe God, we will see what God has been doing, what He's been using this particular moment in life to do something far bigger, far wonderful, to accomplish His purposes for His glory. That's the comfort, that's the hope we have. God's sovereignty is the pillow on which I rest my head. God's sovereignty is the pillow on which I rest my head. Nothing else. Those moments when you are shaken. I've had those moments. Those nights. Those thoughts. Those fears. We all go through. This is the pillow on which I rest my head. It works. The faith that my good God is in control of my life. Nothing is hidden before Him. And He is doing something. God's providence helps us see God's gifts. There are no accidents in a Christian's life. Once you commit your life to Christ, there are no accidents. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Every step of the way is ordered by the Lord. There are no accidents. It's His providence. It's God appointed, sanctioned by His wisdom. And the knowledge of providence humbles us as well. It should humble us to know that, like, we are so fragile, we just don't know. And that is a blessing. I am not in control of my life. I cannot play God. Just one phone call, one email can change my life. Life is so fragile. We are not in control. Thank God we are not in control. But we have God Himself, the same God who spoke the world into existence, the same God who created heaven and the earth, is there for us. He is in control. So our lives, our little lives, the little concerns that we have about our lives, it is not the main plot. It is just a subplot. Important, but it is not the main plot. The main plot is what God is doing for His glory, for His eternal purposes. He is involved, pulling different things from different corners of this earth to create a design. The master craftsman is at work. The artist is at work. And we can't even begin to understand the wisdom of God, or at least in this life, the providence of God. He is there. And Jesus is God's ultimate providence for us. Even while we are worried and anxious about the little things of life, things that bother us, things that make us sleepless, the greatest need that a man can have is nothing. It's different. Now, most of the time, we sleep on the things that should really keep us awake. We sleep on the things that should really keep us awake. Because we just don't know. We don't know the severity of our need. Our spiritual need, our fallenness, our desperation, because we are blind. We are dead to our sins. And God, in His wisdom, in His love, He has provided Jesus as the ultimate providence for us. A need that you and I were not aware of. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 says, you were dead in your trespasses. You just didn't know. We were blind. We were blind to our own greatest need. The sin and the power of sin in our lives. We were children of wrath by nature, just like the rest of the mankind. Verse 4 says like this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Rich in mercy because of His great love. From death to life, from curse to blessing, from wrath to favor, from enemies to children. We just don't know. We don't even know what sin is in the presence of God, in the sight of God. We reduce it to mistakes. We just don't know what God's wrath is, His holiness is. Can't even begin to understand. Hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Hope has a name. Hope is not an abstract thing. It is not a philosophical wishful thinking. His name is Jesus. Our hope, a Christian's hope, a believer's hope, is anchored in His love. He chose you before the foundations of this world. Can you even imagine that? God knew we were coming. When time came and time fulfilled, we see that phrase again and again in the scripture. He's working everything according to His plan, in His timing. He's doing things. He formed you in your mother's womb. He has inscribed you in the palm of his hands. Your very hairs are numbered. These are not just platitudes or poetry. This is gospel truth. His word never fails. And this is the anchor of our hope, that this great God, He knows our names. And that's why, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord He's rich in mercy, great in love. Do you have this hope this morning? This hope is a blessing that's given only to His children. People who have put their hope in God, who have surrendered their lives and accepted Him as their Savior. If this is not you, I just want to ask you, what are you waiting for? You cannot face eternity without Christ. It's too much at stake. The curse of sin, the bondage of sin has been broken. You and I can experience freedom, and there is hope. There is hope, and hope is Jesus. It's got a name. You look around us, especially this week, people are on the edge. I don't know if you're aware of this. Mental health is a huge issue. It's a crisis. It's increasing day by day because the storms of life are getting bigger and bigger, stronger and stronger. People don't have anybody to hold on to. And that's why anxiety is killing people. Mental health is a huge issue. I don't want to reduce this, that everything comes down to this, but for the most part, gospel is the antidote for anxiety. Lamentation chapter 3, verse 21 to 23. Verse 21 says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And this I call to mind, I want to remind myself of this truth. And therefore I have hope." And what is it? "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And that is my hope. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We sing this, but let this truth be written on our hearts. When we go through life, issues and anxiety, I want to remind myself of this truth, that this great God will quiet me with His love. Can you imagine that phrase? That He's going to quiet me with His love, just like a mother quiet, comforting her child. "Shh, shh, shh. I'm here. I got this. You don't have to fuss around." He is quieting us with His love. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness. That's what I'm holding on to. "I shake, but my rock moves not." Charles Spurgeon. There's a lot of things that shakes us all the time. But my rock moves not. I build my life on this rock. He's the anchor of my soul. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. Where is your hope this morning? Where does your hope come from? If you are brought up in church, you must have heard this a million times, that God is our hope when things go wrong. But I want to ask you this question. Where is your hope when things go right? When everything looks perfect, when you are surrounded with blessings after blessings, life is good, where is your hope? Is God still your hope? When your finances are doing well, you feel like you're doing an amazing job with your finances. I wish that was true. The stocks are climbing. Your pension looks secure. 401k has never looked better. Do you still believe that God is your only hope? When your party wins the election, where is your hope? Is God still your hope? Only hope. Don't get me wrong. His truth is unchanging, no matter what we go through. Good days, bad days, ugly days. He is our only hope. Lean not on your own understanding. Not my will, Lord, but let thy, but thine. Let your will be done in my life. Have your way, Lord. You are the potter, I am the clay. Have your way in my life. I like this particular phrase in Jacob, sorry, in Isaiah. God says, fear not, you worm Jacob. Of all the things that God has could have used, he used the word worm. You are a worm. It's not an endearing term, but that's a reality, right? We can only have a worm's eye view of life. Short-sighted, near-sighted, very limited eye view, worm's eye view. Cannot think bigger, cannot look at the eternal perspective. A lot of times we are chasing donkeys, going after donkeys. Most of our time are spent on chasing after donkeys, not thinking about the eternal purposes. We've got a much bigger kingdom to live for. God works in mysterious ways. We know that phrase as well. He works in mysterious ways. He raised Moses in the palace and used him in the desert. He raised David in the wilderness and used him in the palace. God works in mysterious ways. He is a sure foundation. He gets all the glory. That phrase, God works in mysterious ways, comes from a poem written by William Cowper, who himself had a lot of mental health issues, who attempted suicide so many times. And he happened to meet John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, and he witnessed of God's goodness to Cowper and then became a believer, and then he wrote these words, this poem, God Works in Mysterious Ways. I just want to read a few lines. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Just a little time. Even those things that are bitter, the fruit will be better, sweeter, much sweeter. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I even begin to wrap my mind around this particular truth? You look at the cross, the love that was demonstrated for us on the cross. If God can do that, why wouldn't he take care of me? Why wouldn't he care for me and provide the needs? Verse 6, Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths. There's a lot you can say. Just want to focus on one little thing. When things don't go wrong, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. You keep doing what God has asked you to do. Keep obeying, keep running, keep fighting, keep serving, keep being faithful. He will take care of your needs. He will make your path straight. This is not the time to doubt. This is not the time to question. This is not the time to be unwavering in your faith. Hold on to his promises. D. David. I know we can think about a lot of examples to illustrate this particular point. I want to look at one particular incident in David's life. We know how special David was. But when David messed up big, right? His sin with Bathsheba. God had promised great things for David. His throne, his kingdom, he has promised him, he's blessed him. David witnessed God's blessing in his life. But then he messed up big. And there was a baby because of that. And listen to what happened to that baby. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 to 23. 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 23. Bathsheba is pregnant with a child, and this child was born, and then now the child is sick. Verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Picture this in your mind. This great king, famous king, the man who wrote so many songs, everybody loved and respected this great king. He built cities, he built the house of, prepared, cast a vision for the future. All the wonderful things that he has done, he is on the ground. He's fasting and he lay all night on the ground. And all the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And look at this remarkable response from David. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Man, what's happening here? When the child died, that's when we begin to mourn. That's when, you know, you don't feel like eating anymore. It's not easy. But look at what David's response is. When they said the child is dead, David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped him. Imagine attending that worship service. The greatest worship leader of all, singing and praising with his hands lifted up, tears in his eyes. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Just imagine witnessing David worshiping the Lord. That is faith, that is trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Even when things go wrong, even when your prayers don't get answered the way you want it to be, worship. That's what he did. He worshiped. Because David put his trust in him. He knew God is faithful. He is good. The God who brought me this far, he has been faithful in the past. Out of nothing, he made me into something. All that I have has been given by God. These are all blessings from the hand of God, from his goodness, from his bounty. He's going to take care of me. Imagine this scandal, the affair with Bathsheba. How do you even come out of this? Losing your testimony. David must have lost all respect. But if there is somebody who can bring beauty out of ashes, it is our God. He can make your path straight, even when things mess up, when we mess up. It's not over till it is over. God chose Bathsheba. You know, in a sense, like, David had many wives, but he chose Bathsheba to be the mother of the next king. David had many sons, but he chose Solomon, who came from this marriage with Bathsheba, to be the next king. Isn't that remarkable? The wisdom of God. Beauty from ashes. Graves into gardens. He can turn your disaster into a blessing. Only he can do it, because he gets the glory. What are your anxious thoughts that keeps you awake? Your worst fears, regrets. Fall into the hands of God. Trust in His wisdom. And He will lead you by the skill of His hand, by His wisdom, to accomplish His eternal purposes. Once again, Spurgeon says, "He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own redeemed children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint he ever loved. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever." Our bodies are broken. That's reality. Our hearts are broken sometimes. Our homes are broken. Our culture is broken. The system is broken. The world around me reels with anger. But the Word reminds us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is our challenge this morning. None of our lives are perfect. Some of us are in the middle of the storm. For some, we feel surrounded by the storm clouds. It's brewing. And we are in the midst of it. It's just a matter of time before it hits. Can we look around the world now with its chaos and evil and pain and suffering and still say, "This is my Father's world"? God is on the throne. He is still sovereign. And He is accomplish His purpose. He will bring beauty out of ashes. Can we look at your own lives with its failures, hurt and disappointments, and still say, "My God will perfect that which concerns me. I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. I will not lean on my own understanding. And He will make my path straight. Ultimately, He will be glorified. His holy name will get all the praise." A Christian life that is marked with fear and anxiety, with hopelessness, is a discredit to God and a disgrace to itself. Because we are called a people of hope. Hallelujah is our song. The risen Lord is the one we worship. The grave is empty. It's a discredit to God and a disgrace to itself. I want to end with this very powerful verse in Romans 15, 13. Romans 15, this is what it says. "May the God of hope," He's the God of hope, the one we worship is called the God of hope, "will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Not just simply have hope, but overflow with hope. May your cup of hope be overflowing this morning as we think and meditate on this word. Because we worship a God of hope. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not positive thinking. It is not just mere perspective of life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that will fill our hearts with this hope that abounds, And our cup was overflowing because God has got me. Trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Let's be strong in the Lord, and may our hearts be established on His unchanging word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for being involved in our lives, Lord. Every moment of our lives are ordained by you. Lord, we want you to be the king of our lives, dear Lord. Have your way. Let your will be done in our lives, because we know that you are working for us, Lord. You're not against us. Lord, that you, we pray that, Lord, that you would give us a heart to believe, trust you with all our heart, dear Lord. Even when things go wrong, even in the middle of the storm, we will hold on to you, Father. Look at your promises, look at your faithfulness, and be comforted and established in our hearts, dear Lord. And may our hope, Lord, be overflowing in our hearts, Lord, that we will be filled with hope, Father, and we will share this hope with others, dear Lord, to this world, this fallen world. It needs you, and you are the only Savior who can give hope to this hopeless world. Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.